Brother Bill and Pastor Hickson. And I just want to say before I get started, even though I was raised in a wonderful home with wonderful godly Christian parents, I went far astray from God and I was living a wicked life. And Bill, when he was up in New Philadelphia, Ohio, kept pushing me to have a Bible study in our home. He said he had his first Bible study in our home. What he didn't tell you is I didn't want to have any Bible study. I didn't want to have anything to do with God or the Bible or anything. But he was so persistent, he kept pressuring me to have this Bible study. And finally, I said, all right, just to shut him up. And he came and he began to teach and in our home. And week after week, I got under deeper and deeper conviction and finally came to know Christ as my Savior. And I thank the Lord for your ministry to me. You came to know Christ under my dad's ministry. In a sense, I came to know Christ under your ministry. And we praise God for that. As you can see up here, I want to talk about the greatest mountain today. And as I think about mountains, you know, according to what I've looked up, it is required in the United States that a hill or a mountain be of the height of at least 1,000 feet before it's considered to be a mountain, 1,000 feet above sea level. In the UK, it has to be 2,000 feet, and there are differing standards of what makes a mountain. But in terms of just height of a mountain, everyone is certain that the highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. And Mount Everest is 29,035 feet. I think I got that right. Well, it didn't change there, did it? Let's see here.
Not quite. Might have to look it up or something, Jim. I don't know.
Just a second here. I told Troy we're going to have technical problems because it always happens. It always happens. Let me try one other time here. Let's see. Troy, you may have to switch it for me back there. I don't know. Give me that next slide, if you can just touch that screen. Did it come up, the next one? Yeah. Mount Everest, 29,035 feet, and it's the highest mountain in the world. Now, I would say this, that it stands in what they call the Himalayas, Mount Everest mountain range there, and the 50 tallest peaks in the world are all right around it. So it's just not this one mountain standing alone, but it's the highest elevation region in the whole world. Next slide there, Todd. You can see here that part of it's in China, Tibet actually, but China claims that, and then Nepal. And it's got base camps going up and all for folks that want to climb the mountain. Next one. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Eiffel Tower. Anybody here been to the Eiffel Tower? A couple of us. I was there about 2 years ago, and I was up to the second elevation, observation deck. There's three of them on the Eiffel Tower, and even the second one is way up there, but it's only halfway to the third one, the very top. And it's the Eiffel Tower is only 1,056 feet. You know why they call it the Eiffel Tower? If you're up on top, you can really get an Eiffel. And the tallest building in the world is this Burj Tower in Dubai, and it's less than 2,000 feet. So, you know, you're talking way, way higher than even the tallest building in the world. Next slide. The Matterhorn is one that's really famous in Europe. You know, it's interesting about the Matterhorn. It's four very distinct sides to that mountain. And the corners point to the four compass points, north, south, east, west. It's really strange the way that mountain is. But it's one that's been
climbed for years, and there's been over 900 people that have died trying to climb the Matterhorn. It's one of the most dangerous climbs in the world. Mont Blanc, which is the highest mountain in Europe, is 15,776 feet tall. I was there about 2 years ago on a trip. I did a church history tour through Europe, and I think about it's got this ski lodge up there. This cable car going up is the second highest cable car in the world. The first one is down in Venezuela someplace, but it's the steepest elevation of anyone going up. And there's a weather tower up on top, and you can see it here. Some of this has got a ski lodge up there, and you can see how it's been carved through the side of the mountain and part of it there. It's quite a place to see. And I think about if you want to go out and have a nice observation from that height, here's the way to do it. Walk out in that glass-encased room. My wife, Nancy, Bill's sister, she's scared to death of heights, and she would be terrified of that. This is the chalet where we stayed in a little French village called Chamonix. And I thought it was just such a pretty picture I took that day, but that's Mont Blanc in the background there. You can see it. And the flowers all coming out, and then the snow up on the mountain. It was quite a sight. Mount Kilimanjaro is the highest mountain in Africa, and this seems like kind of a strange thing to say, but you know, I said that the Himalayas were a whole range of mountains, 50 tallest peaks in the world. And it's a highly elevated area in that whole part of the world. This is the tallest freestanding mountain in the world because it's on a plain, just a flat plain, and there's no other mountains around it. And then this three-coned volcanic mountain has grown up there over the years, and it's 19,000 feet and just stands there in the middle of that plain in Africa, Tanzania. This is one that is in Japan, Mount Fuji. It's kind of a sacred mountain to them. And it's one that they make pilgrimages to. They have three holy mountains in Japan that they make pilgrimages to and regard these places as sacred. It's 12,000 feet. I took a trip two different times to preach in Papua New Guinea. And the highest mountain in Papua New Guinea is 14,790 feet, Mount Wilhelm. And when the trips that I took up into the jungles of Papua New Guinea to preach up there, you fly about 2 hours in a single-engine plane over dense jungle, and if anything happens with that plane, you're going down, and that's going to be it because there's absolutely no place to land. When we finally got to the destination where we were going, it's interesting, they build the runway up the side of a mountain. And when you come into land, you are slowed down because you're going uphill after you land on the mountain. Get up the top of the runway, which is about 150 yards long, very short runway. Then you turn around and you use the downhill to build up speed to take off when you leave. And you always make a circle of the mountain before you come in and land to make sure there's no goats or dogs or chickens or anything out of the runway. It was quite an experience. When I think about flying, this is a picture I took out the window of our plane flying over Mount Wilhelm. That gives you a little picture of what kind of jungle we were in. And it was just quite an experience for me. These are pictures from in Israel or Egypt. A few years ago, we took a trip to Cairo, Egypt. Then we took a plane down to Sharm el-Sheikh. And we got on a bus and we went up to St. Catherine's Monastery in in the Sinai Wilderness. And this is Mount Sinai. It's 7,500 feet about. If you ever see the Cecil B. DeMille film, Ten Commandments, this is the actual mountain that they show in that movie. And when I think about it, we took a hike up that mountain. I shouldn't say a hike. I rode a camel for 2.5 hours at night, left at midnight, rode 2.5 hours on this camel up the side of the mountain in pitch black. And then we got up there and had to walk another hour and a half after you got to the top up steps that they carved in. And we're up there for a sunrise service on the top of Mount Sinai. And that's the picture I took of sunrise on Mount Sinai. You've heard of Mount Nebo, where Moses went up after he turned over the leadership of the land to leadership of the nation to Joshua, and he was going to lead them across the Jordan into the promised land. But Moses went up on Mount Nebo, and God showed him all the land of Egypt. And so this is Mount Nebo over in Jordan, and I've preached right underneath that symbol of the brazen serpent on a couple different occasions. It's wonderful to stand there, and publicly our group will be there, but there'll be other people gathered around as well, and talk about, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I talk about how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's quite a privilege and honor to preach there that way. This is a kind of a diagram of it, and from on top of Mount Nebo, you can see Lake Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. You can see Jericho is that direction. Jerusalem and Mount of Olives is right here, this line. And on a clear day, you can see many, many places even there today. I believe God gave Moses spiritual eyesight to see into the promised land. But even without just normal human eyesight, on a clear day, you can see a lot of the promised land from the top of Mount Nebo. Mount Hermon, many of you have heard of this. It's one of the prominent mountains there in the north eastern part of the land of Israel today, 28,000 feet. It's usually snow-covered. Israel's an interesting place. You can go, and it'll be 120 degrees down in the Jordan Rift down at the Dead Sea, and you can go up on the same day to the top of Mount Hermon and go skiing if you want to, and it's only about 25 miles away. So it's an amazing country. I think about in this particular diagram, let me point these out if I can. Down here is the plain of Esdraelon, or it's also called the Valley of Megiddo. Sometimes you hear about Armageddon, the battle that's supposed to take place in that valley. Napoleon said it was the greatest natural battlefield in the world, and it is an amazing place. But in the Valley of Megiddo, there's the Carmel mountain range down here, and then over here there's Mount Tabor, and they're at opposite ends of the Valley of Megiddo. And so if you were on top of the Carmel, Mount Carmel there, this is down looking over the Valley of Megiddo, and the next one is at the other end, and this is up on top of Mount Tabor. This is an interesting place to go to. It's such a steep, winding road going up there, kind of like, if I could do it this way, the roads go back and forth like that up the side of this mountain, and you can't take a tour bus up there because the turns are too sharp, so you have to rent all these taxi cabs, and they have all these guys that have these Mercedes taxis, and they get a kick out of driving tourists up there as fast as you can go, and you pack about four of them in the back seat, and you're going, you get very intimate with one another in the back seat of that car, driving around. This is a famous church there, and this is a monastery there. I've had spaghetti there in that place a couple of times up on top of Mount Tabor, but this is the Valley of Megiddo back there behind as well. As you come to Jerusalem, and this is the mountain I want to talk about today, Mount Moriah. Depending on where you take your elevations in Jerusalem, it's between about 2,500 and 2,800 feet above sea level. And on Mount Moriah, under this building, which is called the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock, there is what was in time past what's called Oronan's Threshing Floor. And I've been inside this building on several occasions, and all it is in the middle is a big stone, and you can still to this day see the wagon wheel ruts that have been carved into that stone, where they would bring in a wagon load of grain up on top of that mountain, and they would dump it out, and they would beat upon that grain with sticks, and then they would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would drive the chaff away, and the grain would come back down. That's a threshing floor. And that's what this was under there originally. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But when you think about where Mount Moriah is. This is a diagram of what King Herod did when he was expanding the temple platform here to build an expansion on the temple. And it, of course, is Mount Moriah. This is where that threshing floor was, bedrock there. And he expanded this mount, the temple mount, so that he could put a bigger, larger temple up there. If you go to Jerusalem today, this place called Wilson's Arch right here, that's where the rabbi's tunnel is. It goes back in underneath the ground of the Muslim quarter. And right through here is where the Wailing Wall is today, right in that part of the wall. When I think about the greatest mountain, what I want to talk about today is the fact that I believe Moriah, Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem, is the greatest mountain of all. And I believe that it was the greatest mountain because it's there that God provided four priceless spiritual gifts. Now, the first one here, Troy, bring that up to us, is that God there on that mountain provided hope. And I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. You know this passage well, Genesis 22. This is where Abraham takes his son, his only son. Now, he wasn't his only son because he'd already had Ishmael, but Isaac was the promised son, the son that God had intended to pass on the inheritance to. And Isaac is the miraculous son, and so he's called your only son. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it said that he was his only begotten son, the same term that's used for Jesus Christ, monogenes. And so I think about the fact that he was the only begotten son, and he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember this story well. I'll read beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. By the way, a burnt offering was a sin offering. A burnt offering. I think oftentimes a burnt offering, a sin offering, the flames of it all were to be representative of hell. Just like hell, a place where men are paying for their sins for all of eternity, is a place of flames. The burnt offering was a picture of hell. Usually it was given on the brazen or the bronze altar in the temple, and bronze was a symbol of divine judgment. And so this burnt offering that Isaac was to become was a picture of a sin offering, an offering for sin. And he says, offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. I want you to think about this. For the 3 days that they journeyed to Mount Moriah, in the mind of Abraham the father, the son was already dead. For 3 days, in his mind, my son Isaac is dead. Because that's what he had been told to go there and do, was offer up his son Isaac. And when I think about the fact that he's going along, he could have stopped any time and said, no, I'm not going through with it. I want my son to live. And he'd turn back. But no, he kept going because in his mind, for 3 days, that son was dead. And finally, he comes to the mountain, verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Because Abraham by faith knew that even if he killed his son as God commanded, God had promised that through that son, the inheritance and the blessing was to come and he was going to make a great nation of him. Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, God would resurrect his son. So he says, for 3 days he's been dead, but now we're going to go and worship, and then he and I are going to come again to you, because he was believing in the resurrection. And verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I think about that word lamb there is the Hebrew word se'ah. And it means just a lamb. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb, a se'ah, for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place. You see, I keep emphasizing this over and over again. It's the place, because this was going to be a place where something happened even more significant than the offering of Abraham's son. This would be the place where God would offer his son. And so over and over again, it's called the place. He says he came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Isaac did not resist him, just as Jesus went willingly to the cross. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram. In the Hebrew there, the word is ael. And it's a word that is for a different form of this animal. And he says he found him caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, I just want to point out two things here. Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. And he used a specific word for that. And then finally, when the offering was made, it was not a lamb, it was a ram, a different word. Because on that occasion, God provided that substitute to spare Isaac. But everyone was to understand that the real focus was to be upon the lamb that God would provide. And that ram was not the animal that was intended. The focus was to be upon the lamb. I want to say something to you. You know, Abraham lived about 2050 B.C., right in that range. And these events took place 2000 B.C. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses wrote about 1450 B.C. 600 years later, he writes, and he says that this place is still called Jehovah Jireh in verse 14, to this day. The point is that after 600 years, the Jewish people will still saying, this is the place where God's going to provide the lamb. And so it was still in their mind. It was hope. It was the hope that God gave on Mount Moriah so long ago. The second one I want to point out is this is a place where God provided healing. Now, you know this passage well. I know you're well taught in the Scriptures under Pastor Bill's leadership. But if you look with me in the book of 2 Samuel 24, and you could also find this passage in the book of 1 Chronicles 21. This is a place where King David had committed a sin. He disobeyed God. He gave instructions, chapter 24, 2 Samuel, verse 1, that they were to go and number Israel and Judah.
King David gives his army officers orders to go through all the land of Israel and Judah and number all the men that were of fighting age. And it seems like a logical thing for a commander-in-chief, a king of a nation to do. Only problem is God commanded him not to do that. Because what happens is when you get figuring up how many soldiers you have, how many men of war are available to you, you get to thinking, man, look at how strong we are. Look at how mighty we are. And you begin to trust in the arm of the flesh. And God said, cursed is he who trusteth in the arm of the flesh. God told him, you know, you're to trust in me. I've often thought about the United States of America. I'm grateful for our fighting men and women. But I don't believe that our security is in the strength of our military. I believe that our strength is only in our relationship with God, and we're in deep trouble as a nation when I think about where we're at today. And so David was told not to number them, but he went and numbered them anyhow. And he came back and he was told, you know, you have this many fighting men. 1.3 million, I think, is what it calculates out to down in about verse 9. And then finally David's heart smote him in verse 10 after he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David, in verse 11, arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or wilt thou that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. In other words, the prophet comes and tells David, because you have sinned, there are consequences for your sin. There's always consequences for sin. Be sure your sin will find you out, and there's going to be a price to pay. And because of David's sin and disobedience, he's told through this prophet that God's given you three choices in terms of your punishment. You choose which one it's going to be. It's going to be a time of famine, it's going to be pursuit by enemies, or it's going to be a time of pestilence. And in verse 14, David said unto Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence. You know, in a sense, that's merciful. Because 7 years of famine compared to 7 months of fleeing before your enemy compared to 3 days of pestilence, just in terms of the time framework, God was merciful in making that choice for David. But the Lord sent a pestilence, verse 15, upon Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said unto the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I told you earlier that underneath the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar, in the middle of that building, there's nothing but the stone upon which they threshed the wheat. And that stone was the threshing floor of Araunah, or if you read it in the other account in 2 Chronicles, the name is different there. I kind of forget what the name is given, but it's the same man, it's the same location. Verse 17, and David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel who smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And Arana said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of oxen, of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arana, like a king, give unto the king. And I think that's such an interesting statement. Arana says, David, I'm willing to give you the oxen for the sacrifice and the wooden implements to build the fire. And Arana's acting like a king. He's going to give him abundantly, lavishly, unto the king. And I'm just reminded of how gracious and how good God is to us. And how richly He blesses us. Aren't you thankful that we are blessed from the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I think about the fact that he gave like a king unto the king, and Arana said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arana, David said unto Arana, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so that the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And I think that it was on this place, through the shedding of the blood, that the people were spared. And it's a picture again of what is going to be eventually to happen on that place that God had ordained from the beginning of time for the sacrifice of His Son. The greatest mountain of all, Moriah, because it was there that God provided hope. It was there that God provided healing through the blood and the sacrifice. The third one is it was there that God provided His house. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if you go to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, remember that King David wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. And so David stockpiled all the supplies and materials needed. He saved up the silver and the gold, the money, and everything was in place. In fact, I believe God even gave David blueprints for it as how it was to be built. And then after David's off the scene and his son Solomon comes along, in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles in verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Where? In Mount Moriah. The same place. The same location where Isaac was offered. The same place where the oxen were offered. What would happen at the temple? The temple was a place where they sought to have fellowship with God. And they would pray toward the temple. You remember when Daniel was in Babylon, and the decree went out that no one was to pray to any god except unto King Darius. And Daniel, even knowing that, went three times a day into his upper room and he prayed, his windows being open toward Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about why they prayed toward Jerusalem? It was because the only way in which sinners could have access to God, even in prayer, was through the blood. And I think about so often when Jesus said in John 14, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We always think of that as heaven. You know, I'm going to be able to go to heaven through Jesus. Well, I think about it every time I pray. The only way I can go to God in prayer is through Jesus and through the blood that He shed. We come in Jesus' name, but we come through His sacrifice. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any access to the Father. The temple was the place where the sacrifices were offered, where they would come and they would bring that spotless lamb, and that lamb would be killed and its blood would be shed in order that the sinner could maintain fellowship with God and have access into a relationship with God. And so he builds here the temple at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And I think it took him a while to get that done, but it was built there. It says, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It was in 2 Samuel, Oronan. Ornan is the same man. It's just a different pronunciation of his name. But it was that threshing floor. It's the place where Abraham offered Isaac. And that was where the temple was built. Now, you know, today, if you go to Jerusalem, one of the places I always love to go to is the Wailing Wall. I remember one time I was in Jerusalem and I was trying to buy something in a jewelry store down in the Cardo of what they call the Jewish Quarter. And they were taking a long time processing my card. And finally, when they got it all fixed up, I went back and the bus had already left to go to Bethlehem. And I was kind of glad because I'd been to Bethlehem several times and I wasn't that interested in going again. So here I was in Jerusalem all by myself and I walked down to the Wailing Wall. And they had these Jewish soldiers, men and women, that had completed their basic training. And there were 400 of them down there taking their vow as Jewish soldiers. They're all in uniform. They all have a Uzi machine gun over their shoulder. And they're all, after they got sworn in, they're all jumping around and hooping and hollering and screaming and yelling. And here I am just walking around in the middle of them taking pictures. I had a great time, but that was down at the Wailing Wall. And you know, they call that place Hakatel. Hakatel is the Jewish name that they give to it today. And they believe that that's all that's left of the temple that was built in Solomon's time. Those stones that are above ground, there's 16 more courses of stone below ground, but those stones are the last remaining remnants of the wall that was built during the time, actually not of Solomon, but of Herod's temple. And so they go there to pray. And I've been there a number of times, and they'll take a little piece of paper, and they'll write their prayer request on it, and they'll scrunch it down real little and they'll squeeze it into the crevices of the walls. And they call the Wailing Wall God's post office. That's where you send your prayer requests to God directly. They say that in Jerusalem, prayer to God is a local call. And I don't know about all that business. We can pray to God anytime, any place. Amen? But it's kind of interesting to think about it. And so anyhow, it was here at this location that God built his house. And for all the years to come, the Jewish people would think, remember how that the Shekinah glory of God came and filled the temple after Solomon prayed? And there the glory of God in the form of the cloud by day and the pillar by night rose even above the Holy of Holies in the temple, and they could see that their God was there. And I think about how sad it was that when they got into such a rebellious idolatry, that in the book of Ezekiel it talks about the Shekinah glory left from the Holy of Holy, and it went to the front door of the temple, and then it went out to the gate, and then it went out to the Mount of Olives, and then it ascended back to heaven. And the Shekinah glory of God departed. Ichabod, the glory is departed because of their disobedience and sin. But one day God's glory is returning. Amen? And so I think about that was the place. Now, I got just a couple other thoughts here. I know we're running out of time. I'm going to try to be brief. It's not only the place where God provided hope and healing and his house. It is there that God provided himself. And you think about here is a diagram of the city of Jerusalem today. Right down through here is the Kidron Valley. Over here is the Mount of Olives. And in the city of Jerusalem today, here's the Temple Mount, where it was called Mount Moriah, where he built the Temple of Solomon. Right over here is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place, I guess it's right there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is the place where it's said by the Catholic Church today
that Jesus was crucified there at Calvary and then buried in the tomb. And that's all within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You know, in that location, the distance between where they say Jesus was crucified and where he was buried is about 30 yards. Not very far. And if that's not the place, then right out here is what they call the Garden Tomb, Jeremiah's Grotto, and Gordon's Calvary. That's right there. And there again, the distance from where Jesus would have been crucified to where he was buried in the Garden Tomb is about 35 or 40 yards. Not very far at all. It's very close quarters there. And so all of this happened in this location. I don't know if I can make sense of this or not, but here's a topographical layout of the city of Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley down through here. And then the lower part down here is called the City of David or Mount Ophel. Here's Mount Zion over here. But this part right here, goes clear up in through there, is all Mount Moriah. And not only did God build the temple there, but it's right over in here or over in here, I'm not sure which place, was where Jesus died, was crucified for us, was buried, and rose again for us. And that all happened on Mount Moriah. And so when I think about the greatest mountains in the world, I think about there's mountains that can take you 5 miles high, like Mount Everest. There's mountains that could take you up pretty high to have a nice view, but God provided through Mount Moriah a way that one day we can go beyond the clouds to the third heaven because of what he provided there on Mount Moriah. And I just have to rejoice in that. You know, you have to believe, of course, in the one who died and rose again for you there. But God wants the whole world to see that that was a special place. And when I think about what you call it, you can call it Calvary or Golgotha or Moriah, but whichever way you look at it, I believe with all my heart it's the greatest mountain of all. I hope that's been a blessing and encouragement to you today. It's been a joy to be with you and to minister the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I want to thank you for this place that you had ordained from before the foundation of the world, where you would direct men's focus to help them to see the importance of what was going to happen in that place. And yes, the offering of Isaac was an important and significant event. Staying of the plague in the time of David on the threshing floor of Arana was an important and significant event. Yes, the building of the temple there was so crucial in your plan and purpose. All of these were places where the blood was shed. But most importantly, these preview events, if I could put it that way, were all to direct our focus upon the time when your Son would come and lay down his life for the sins of the world. And we're thankful that he paid it so fully and so completely that he 3 days later rose again from the dead. We thank you for the hope that you gave at Moriah and the healing that you gave at Moriah. And we thank you for the glorious temple that you gave at Moriah and will one day be rebuilt there. But we thank you most of all that you gave yourself in the person of your Son there upon that cross. And we pray that each one here in this room will have trusted and received him as Lord and Savior, that they might have a part in that future day when once again this place will be the center and the focus of the whole world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.